And now to the text from which the sermon will come. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. Genesis chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. Now it came to pass, when man began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, and yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And so the Lord said, 'I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." This morning we approach a section of Scripture that has been a source of confusion and misunderstanding for many throughout church history. And no doubt there are a couple of verses within this section of Scripture that are difficult to understand. But perhaps the main difficulty people have with this section of Scripture comes down to how one defines, how one understands who the sons of God are. Who are the sons of God, as they are mentioned here in Genesis 6? And basically, there are three views that might be worth entertaining and considering this question. Some people say that the sons of God are fallen angels. They say that angels left their abode in heaven, and when they fell, they came and they cohabitated with man, and that's who the sons of God are. Some say that the sons of God are basically dynastic rulers, powerful kings and princes who looked upon the women of the land and just took as many women as they wanted to be part of their concubines. And still others say that the sons of God are those who belong to the godly line of Seth, the Sethites. Well, rather than spending time going over all the various views and showing all the strengths and weaknesses of each view, I'm this morning going to present you with a case for why I believe we should understand the sons of God to be people from the line of Seth. That is the argument I'm going to attempt to make. We're going to spend some time giving consideration to that. And as we do, we'll take up some of the objections that other people might have with regard to the angel theory and perhaps the other theory about the dynastic rulers. But as we look at this text, the first thing that comes to our attention is the fact that there's nothing in the text, nothing at all within the text, that would lead us to think that Moses is referring to anything other than human beings at this point in his writing. After all, he's been talking about the two lines of Cain and Seth and providing us with histories and genealogies of these two distinct groups of people that make up all of mankind, right? It would be very odd And altogether strange for Moses to introduce fallen angels into this narrative at this point, and to do so without providing some kind of explanation or description that would help the reader to understand that he's changing things up a bit here, that now he's talking about these beings that aren't even of this world, right? So the first proof would simply be that there's no reason to question the plain reading of the text as it relates to the context of human history. Second, while it's true that the term sons of God is used in other portions of Scripture to refer to angels, for instance, Job speaks of the angels three times in that way, speaks of the angels being the sons of God. It's also the case, though, that the term is used of human beings who belong to the Lord. The examples are too many to list. I'll just throw a few out there. We won't read them, but you could Exodus 4, 22 and 23, Deuteronomy 14, 1, Deuteronomy 32, 5 and 6, Psalm 73, verse 15, Psalm 80, verse 17, Psalm 82, verse 6, Hosea 1, 10, Malachi 1, 6. And it's not just the Old Testament that uses this term to refer to God's people, but the New Testament does as well. God's people are spoken of as being the sons of God. Matthew 5, 9, Luke 20, 36, Romans 8, 4, 19, Galatians 3, 26, 1 John 3, 1. So given the fact that the term is used of both angels and God's people, it would be careless to simply state that the term itself, just looking at the term sons of God and looking at it by itself, that it would tell us or give us the information we need to determine which way we should go in defining who the sons of God are in this passage. In other words, words can mean all kinds of different things in different contexts. So it doesn't, we're not going to get any answers just by looking at this phrase and saying, well, sons of God can mean this and it can mean that. What we want to know is, what did Moses mean for us to understand when he used that phrase in this passage? Additionally, when the phrase sons of God is used of angels, it's used to describe the holy angels, not the fallen angels. So that's something to give consideration to as well. Certainly, the holy angels of God would not have sinned against God by taking to themselves the daughters of men. And most scholars, by the way, are quite willing to admit that the fall of Satan and the angels likely occurred before this time in history in Genesis chapter 6. After all, we know that Satan was already in a fallen state when he tempted our parents in the Garden of Eden. So the fall happened sometime prior to that. Now, thirdly, supporters of the angel theory say that the Nephilim of verse 4 had to be the product of the union between these angels, these fallen angels and men, and women, I should say. And so they would ask, simply, how could the intermarriage of Cain's line and Seth's line produce these giants, these Nephilim? Well, really, we could ask the same question of them. Question being, how could the intermarriage of fallen angels and women produce giants? It can't be. See, what makes us think that when you put an angel and a human together, you get a giant? Angels are of a totally different nature than humans. And this point is, in fact, made by the preacher in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 to 16. Because they have different natures, even if angels could reproduce, which they don't, what makes us think that they could mate with humans and produce offspring? In the same way that animals and humans cannot produce offspring together, so it reasons then that angels and humans couldn't be successful either. And by the way, you'll notice that the Nephilim, as they are mentioned in this passage, they are said to have existed both before and after this union between the sons of men and the sons of God and the daughters of men. And so if the Nephilim were the product of the union between fallen angels and men, then how could they have existed before the angels and humans intermarried and produced offspring? The fact is, verse 4 doesn't tell us that the Nephilim were the product of a union between these two groups. It simply notes that the Nephilim existed both before and after the sons of God married the daughters of men. And really, even as you read it, this statement from Moses comes across as something of a parenthetical statement, something of a historical marker in history. He just wants to tell us that during this time, by the way, the Nephilim were in the land both before and after these things occurred. So it's something of a historical marker that he provides for his reader. The other problem, of course, is that angels are not corporeal. They do not possess bodies. Angels are spirits. And actually, Jesus uses this very fact to make the point as to what our resurrection bodies will be like in the resurrection. Remember, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20, Jesus is speaking there, and he says to the Sadducees, he answered and he said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore. For they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." So angels, Jesus says, do not marry and they are not given in marriage. Now we have to ask ourselves the question, why would Jesus say this? How could he say this if he knew that there was in fact a time in history when angels did marry? It would seem contradictory for him to say that they do not marry if they did in fact marry in Genesis chapter 6. And by the way, you might also note what Jesus said in verse 36 of that same passage. He even makes a distinction in the way he speaks about the sons of God and angels. He refers to those who are going to be with new bodies in the resurrection, those who are believers, he refers to them as sons of God in distinction from the angels. So even in that very passage, Jesus uses those two terms right next to each other, the one referring to humans and the other, the normal word that we use for angels. Now, some proponents of the angel theory believe that the reason the fallen angels intermarried and commingled with humans was for the purpose of corrupting the seed of the woman. In other words, if Satan and his followers could corrupt the seed of humanity, it is posed then that Jesus Christ would not be able to come into this world being born as a true human. And so the angel theory proponents would say, see, this was a plot on the part of Satan and the fallen angels to corrupt the line to keep the Savior from coming into the world. But the problem with this view is that if that were the case, then how would the flood have stopped the angels from corrupting the line? After all, angels are spirits. The flood would not have destroyed the angels. And so therefore, they could have started intermarrying all over again with humans right after the flood. Nothing would have kept them from being able to do that. And in fact, we know there was still quite a bit of time in the history of mankind for them to corrupt the line of the Messiah before he came into the world. Folks, the most persuasive proof for the sons of God being the people of the line of Seth lies within the context itself of Genesis chapter 6. Remember, when you're studying the scriptures, context is always king. Looking at the context, we know that since the fall, In Genesis chapter 3, we've been reading about the progress of two distinct lines of people, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. We saw it with Cain and Abel in chapter 4. And once Abel was killed, he was replaced by Seth. And so we then learned about the lines of Cain and Seth in chapters 4 and 5. And these chapters show to us, they represent the seed of the serpent and the godly seed of the woman. And then we come to chapter 6, which is laying the groundwork for the account of the flood. It's providing the foundation for why, giving us the reason why the flood would eventually come. You see, everything we have read up to this point is about these two lines of mankind. And Genesis 6 then takes us to the reason behind God's judgment of the flood. Look at the text. Verse 1 mentions men. Verse 2 mentions men. Verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 and beyond has man as a subject of the discussion. This whole section is about mankind. This can also be seen by considering the reason given for the flood in verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then look at verse 6 with those very sad words. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Folks, the sin of man, the sin of man is what caused God grief. Nowhere do we find any mention of the sin of fallen angels. The flood wiped out mankind, not the angels. If the angels are to blame for the sin of these sinful intermarriages, then why don't we see any reference to their punishment in this text? You see, the point of the passage is to show us how deadly sin is. How deadly sin is, and how quickly it spreads when it's left to run its course freely among mankind. And this point would be lost if the fallen angels were to carry on any of the blame for these sinful marriages. And as for the other theory about the sons of God referring possibly to those in great power, those dynastic rulers, princes and kings that just took wives for themselves, whomever they wanted, that too does not explain how those kinds of unions would have contributed to the gross downfall of mankind to the point that God had to wipe out all of mankind. A few intermarriages between rulers, and there weren't, you know, you can imagine how many, there couldn't have been millions of rulers of that kind of power. There were a limited number of rulers, and if we are to believe that they're simply taking daughters of men to be their wives, and that somehow leads to the total corruption of mankind, it's hard to believe that. Everything makes much more sense if we understand the sons of God to be a reference to the godly line of Seth. You see, the evil that is brought to our attention, the sin that is the cause for the judgment of God upon mankind, is directly linked to the sanctity of marriage. Marriage is a holy ordinance instituted by God himself. And mankind had so degenerated in its sin that even the people of God began to profane that which the Lord had instituted to be holy and blessed. You see, before, in chapter 4, we learned that the ungodly line of Cain began, they were the first ones to begin profaning marriage, and that happened with Lamech, right? You recall, he was the first bigamist. And it wouldn't be difficult, not at all difficult, to imagine why Lamech would have wanted two wives for himself. and what the basis of him choosing those two women would have been. In other words, he didn't probably choose those two women because of their good manners, right? After all, how do most unbelieving men today choose wives for themselves? By outward beauty, right? That's the way men are driven, by outward beauty. Well, it didn't take long for the line of Seth to begin choosing their wives according to that very same criteria. Look again at verses 1 and 2. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. You see, the people of God began to fall into the sin of choosing their wives based on one criteria alone: outward beauty. Outward beauty. We're told that the women of Cain's line were beautiful. And so the line of Seth followed then the lust of their eyes and the lust of their flesh. They took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. You notice that? Whomever they chose. Not whomever the Lord would have chosen for them, but whomever they chose, whomever they saw to be beautiful in their eyes. Now, as you think about that, have you picked up on the similarity between that form of sin and the first sin that entered into the world? With Eve? What happened with Eve? She saw the fruit, that it was good, that it was pleasant, and she took of it. Whatever she wanted, she took of it. She ate. And you recall that she then led Adam astray. Also, with the sin of Lamech, we're told that he took for himself two wives. He took. Same word there. Here in chapter 6, we're told that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took them for themselves. You see, they saw and they took. And nothing more is said about the criteria of their choosing wives for themselves other than the fact that the women were beautiful outwardly. Folks, we need to remember that Scripture alone is our rule for faith and life. And here, the Scriptures reveal to us just how sinful it is for the people of God to only have outward beauty as their sole criteria for marriage and for them to intermarry then with the people of the world. You see, this is the major source behind the decline of the line of Seth, behind the decline of the church. Prior to the flood, the Sethites began marrying the Cainites simply because they had beautiful daughters. And once they did, the sinful ways of the Cainites began to influence and to overtake then the line of Seth. The covenant community became corrupt, and it was corrupted by the introduction of ungodly spouses. Now, there are a number of things we need to learn from this passage. The first thing is that when the barriers are broken down between the church and the world, we can rest assured that the world will have an influence on the church. Secondly, and along the same lines, when believers marry unbelievers, unbelievers will have an influence on the believer. It will happen. Paul tells us explicitly, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. And he also says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And if that's true of evil company, then how much more is it true of an ungodly spouse with whom somebody lives all the days of their lives? Folks, if you set out to look for a husband or a wife with only one requirement, and that requirement being that he or she be good looking, then you will likely encounter great troubles in your life. If your only criteria is outward beauty, then let me tell you, you're not thinking right. You're not thinking like a Christian ought to think. Now, I'm not saying, of course, that if you're looking for a spouse, that you should be looking for somebody whom you view to be ugly or unattractive. That's not the point of the passage. But what I am saying is that your main concern, your chief concern, after you are attracted for whatever reason to somebody, your chief concern after that ought to be to find out whether that person is a Christian or not. Do they love your Lord like you love your Lord? Are they willing to serve their king like you serve your king? Is that the kind of a marriage you're going to have, is one where Jesus Christ is the king of your house? A house divided will not stand. You see, it's not an option for Christians to marry unbelievers. It's simply not even an option. And if you're currently flirting with the idea and thinking that it might work out in the end for you, you need to reconsider. Marriage, all of us who are married can tell you, marriage is difficult enough even when you have two believers living together. Two sinners joined together in marriage. That's difficult enough. But can you imagine marrying somebody who doesn't even have the love of God in them? The love for your Savior in them? We read earlier from 2 Corinthians 6. I'll just read that one passage, one verse, one more time. Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness?" And so Paul then also tells us here, doesn't he, by implication, that God's people are not to be missionary daters either. We're not to go out and to try and save unbelievers by marrying them or dating them. And if that's what you're doing, I would encourage you to just cut to the chase. Cut to the chase. Instead of just dating somebody and hoping that they might become a believer, why not just date somebody or marry somebody who already is a believer? Remove the doubt. Remove whatever's in the way between there and the end. And look for somebody who loves the Lord like you love the Lord. And in so doing, you'll save yourself a world of hurt and heartache. And you men who are looking for spouses, you need to be looking for more than just outward beauty when you're looking for a wife. The Bible says charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. I feel for you brothers who are looking for spouses in this day and age. The women of this world are vicious. They are outright vicious. They will entice you with their outward beauty, entice you with their seductive clothing, entice you with their seductive speech. And sadly, there are worldly women, even within the church, who act in these ways. And so you need to be careful, and you need to be discerning. And you ladies also need to beware of the men who are nothing more than wolves in sheep's clothing. Beware of the man who seems to have everything together on the outside and to be utterly corrupt and have nothing at all on the inside. Listen, if you're interested in somebody who claims to be a believer, yet that person looks like and they act like the world, then he or she is not the right person for you. True and lasting beauty is found in godliness. Godliness. If you want to attract a godly man, ladies, if you want to attract a godly man, then consider the instruction that Peter gives. And you should desire to attract a godly man. Peter says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair and wearing gold or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. And folks, if it's precious in the sight of God, it ought to be precious in the sight of us as well. When we see that kind of godliness, we ought to say, there is a beautiful person. And a final note for the ladies. And I want you to think about this. If you attract your boyfriend or husband only by your good looks, then I ask you, how will things go for you? How do you think things will go for you later down the road? We all get old. We all get gray. We all get wrinkly if the Lord gives us that amount of life. We all sag. We all get run down. What will life be like for you if the only way you were to attract your husband to you was by your good looks? And what do you think will happen later down the road when you start to go downhill and your husband still has that desire for a beautiful woman and a beautiful woman starts to show a little bit of interest to him? What do you think will happen to your marriage? If that person is an unbeliever, and that is their sole criteria for why they married you in the first place, you can rest assured that their conscience will not be troubled at all because there's no fear of God in their heart. Their conscience will not trouble them at all to leave you for a better-looking, younger model. And don't just take my word for it. It's happening all around us all the time. All the time. Now, the problem of believers marrying unbelievers has always been a problem for the church. We noted earlier in the service, Israel blew it in this area. In Ezra and also in Nehemiah, we learned that the people of the faith, God's people, were declining as a result of these sinful marriages. Because believers were marrying unbelievers, we learned that their children were not being taught the holy language of Hebrew. And they weren't being taught the ways of the Lord. You see, there are practical implications when the world marries the church. And it has an impact on the offspring, has an impact on your children. Right? Believer marries an unbeliever. Well, what do you do when it comes time for a baptism of your child? And the unbeliever's opposed. Whom you marry will have one of the hugest impacts on your life. And we parents need to do our very best to instill within our children just how important it is for them to find godly spouses. If they desire to be married, we need to help them and encourage them to find godly spouses. Help them to look at this world through the lens of the scriptures and have the perspective of God when they're looking at future mates, that they would be able to look beyond just the outward beauty of a man or a woman. And again, not that it's wrong to marry a beautiful person. Certainly, by all means, if you find a beautiful person who's beautiful on the outside and on the inside and you're attracted to them, then by all means, marry. But your sole criteria cannot simply be that they have outward beauty. You see, the people of Noah's day failed to marry in the Lord. And that failure led to the decline of the church in the most tragic of ways. Those sinful marriages led to the corruption of the whole church, except for one family, one man and his family. And likewise, the future implications on the church, even in our day, are huge when it comes to each generation choosing whom it is they are going to marry. Do not be unequally yoked. Now, getting back to our passage in verse 3, we read that the Lord then says, "My spirit will not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. And nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. And here we are shown the patience and the long-suffering of our gracious God. By this time, he has seen the progression of sin spread through his creation, even spreading all throughout his church, his people. And what does he do? Well, rather than moving straight to judgment, which he had every right to do, instead of running straight to judgment, he chose to patiently endure with his people and the sins of his people. He gives them 120 years to repent before he would send the flood. And so the 120 years, by the way, refers to the length of time that the Lord would patiently call men to repentance from their sins. Now, some think that this refers to the limit that God put on the lifespan of men. But that doesn't seem to fit. It doesn't seem to fit the overall teaching of Scripture. And here's some examples. Just consider the life of Noah himself. Noah lived to be 950 years old. Shem lived to be 600 years old. Arpaxad lived to be 438 years old. Terah lived to be 205 years old. Abraham lived to be 175 years old. Isaac, 180. Jacob, 147. Again and again and again, we have examples of people who lived well over 120 years after the flood. So that's not what this is about. Rather, what this is telling us is that God shows his long-suffering toward man, and that this wickedness is going on. He sees it with his own eyes. And he gives man 120 years. To change their ways, to repent. Look again at verses 5 to 7. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And so the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." In verse 5, we're told that the Lord saw. Think for just a moment when the last time was Moses told us that the Lord saw something. Chapter 1, we were told that the Lord looked on his creation. He saw it, and it was good. He saw it, and it was very good. That was before the fall. But within just a few generations of time, we're told that the Lord looked upon his creation, and he saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And upon seeing this, we are told, his heart was grieved. Folks, we need to appreciate what it is the Holy Spirit is teaching us about the nature of God in this passage. And what we are told is that sin grieves the heart of God. It grieves him. Can you imagine knowing that something grieves the heart of God Almighty? And we read that because of sin, because of this thing that grieves the heart of God, the Lord says, we're told about the Lord was sorry. He was sorry that he had made man and that he was grieved in his heart. We can look at this in a technical sort of a way. And I can share with you the reasons why we're to understand this as what is called an anthropopathism, that is a human emotion being attributed to God, and to make the point that God does not have passions like man, because he doesn't. God is not moved in the same way that we are with our emotions. His emotions don't fluctuate all over the place like ours do. God is not a man, and he cannot change. He's immutable. That applies also to his emotions. And so I can show you, technically, why that's the case. Why, when we see this and we read these words, that we're not to understand them in exactly the same way that we go through these kinds of emotions. But to overemphasize that technicality is to miss the point of the passage, at least this part of the passage. And this part of the passage tells us that God was grieved in his heart, and that he was sorry that he had made man. Now think about this for just a moment. He had created all things and created them very good, and the crown of his creation were those who bore his image and likeness. He delighted in his creation. His creation was a source of joy to him before the fall. And now we're told that he was sorry that he had ever made man to begin with. Now again, there are theological things that we can go down the road and unfold a little bit better. Now, we're not going to do that this morning. I just want that to sit with you and for you to appreciate that what Moses is trying to convey to us is something for us to be able to at least get some sense of how grieved, how God is affected by our sins. His nature and how his nature relates to sin, it grieves him. It grieves him to the point that Moses writes that he was sorry that he had ever done it to begin with. And so at the end of the day, we need to know that sin grieves the heart of God. And whether you're in Christ or you're not, you need to know, we need to know, that God is grieved when you sin. One day he will bring an end to his grieving, right? One day that will stop. He will no longer have reason to grieve because there will no longer be any sin. And when he deals with that, he will not deal with that sin lightly at the end in judgment. And he graciously warns us of this coming judgment. You'll notice that when his heart was grieved and he was sorry that he had made man, that he didn't immediately move to the judgment. He didn't immediately go and bring the flood that day. But rather, he warned the people of the coming judgment. But he didn't just warn them with an empty warning. He gave them a period of time. A specific period of time. And when that time ended, he was true to his word, and the judgment came. And he wiped out the face of the earth. That's the right word. He wiped it out. It needed to be cleaned, and he wiped it out with the flood, destroying all but 8 people. And he promised that he would never destroy the earth again by that means of water, and he won't. But he will come again in judgment. He will again destroy all heaven and earth. Just as he said to Noah, or to the people of Noah's day, that there would be 120 years for them to repent, so has God given us even now time to repent before that day of judgment comes. And if we don't take advantage of the time and the grace that he's bestowing upon us, his kindness and his long-suffering, we will suffer just like the people of old suffered. It is very interesting to me that God doesn't bring forth his judgment right away in anger. That he doesn't judge the world right then, the moment that he was grieved. And the reason it's amazing is because it shows how long-suffering God is. And he's not a capricious God. He's not a God that just wants to do this, that he just can't wait to destroy all of his enemies, that he doesn't have patience and long-suffering in his heart to wait and to put off his judgment that he might bring in his elect, that he might still draw people from the world to himself. It's beautiful. It's beautiful that God shows us his long-suffering in this passage. And this passage also tells us that God's Spirit at this time was striving with man. That God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, was striving with man, which is to say, he was convicting men of their sin. He was restraining sin in the world. But the time, he says, would come when he would no longer strive with man. That the day would come when his Spirit would no longer strive with man, but would leave them, leave mankind to his own ruin and to his own judgment. Leave him to his own end. Folks, we need to redeem the days God has given to us and to not take his grace for granted. Now, in previous sermons, we've considered the topic of the depravity of men. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on it this morning, but in this passage alone, we're given what is probably the most profound description of man's depravity to be found within the entire Bible. Man outside of Christ is depraved in all of his being. We've already seen something of the outward wickedness of men on the earth during this time. And now we're shown by God's holy word, we're shown man's inner wickedness from which all the outward sins flow. Here we're shown what God sees when he looks upon mankind in the world. And what he sees is what Moses records here. And that is that every intent of the thought of man's heart is only evil continually. That's what God sees when he looks upon mankind. And you'll notice the progression of sin. We went from the time when Adam and Eve expressed faith in the promise of God, a time when righteous Abel worshiped the Lord and other people also began to call upon the name of the Lord in worship. A time when the line of Seth had noteworthy people in his line, like Enoch, who walked with God. People like Lamech, who also had faith in the promise of God. And people even like Noah, who was a righteous man, a preacher of righteousness. We've gone now from those kinds of things being described in the line of Seth to the point now where when God looks upon the two, he sees them all as one. And what does he see? He sees that all the thoughts of their heart was evil, only evil, continually. Sin had spread greatly, even in the line of Seth. And there can be no doubt at all that part of the reason it spread as it did was because, again, the church began to marry the world, and the world corrupted the church. Now consider the extent to which this sin had run its course. Look at those words. They don't get any more bold and all-encompassing than the words that are used. Every intent, only evil, continually. That doesn't leave any room for exceptions, does it? Indeed, this is a state of man apart from Christ. Unless one is born again, every intent of his heart is only evil continually. Now, you might question that. You might be thinking of people who aren't Christians, but who are actually quite nice people. But let me encourage you to notice again what the text says. The text is about the inner disposition, the nature of people. It's about their thought life. It's about their heart. It's about their nature. It's about that part of people that we can't see, but that God does. And the way God looks upon this and what he sees is that the thoughts of man are only evil continually. There is nothing in the life of an unbeliever that is pleasing in God's sight. All of it brings grief to his heart. God knows the heart of man, doesn't he? Because there are some people who keep a good composure on the outside. You can think, for example, of the Pharisees, right? They looked really good. They looked really godly on the outside. They were the great churchgoers. They were the ones who were concerned about the law of God and keeping the law of God. They had a wonderful veneer of religiosity on the outside. They looked really good on the outside. But Jesus said that when he looked upon them, he was able to see through to their hearts. And what he said when he saw them was that they were hypocrites. What he said when he saw them was that their hearts were far from him. What he saw when he looked upon them is that they were the sons of the devil himself. God knows the heart of man. And apart from Christ, all men are sinners and fall short of the glory of God. Every person thinks bad thoughts. Every person has bad motives, and they fail to love God and their neighbor as they should. That's part of what the fall has brought upon us. And so in light of this reality, the thing I'd like to bring one final matter of your to your attention, and that's in light of what I've just said about the nature of man and the fallenness of man, the depravity of man, look at verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Remember, this description is not about just a few people. This is the description of mankind. And this description applies even to Noah. Okay? He's part of the mankind that God is describing here. Like the others, Noah was also one who had a sinful nature and who was prone to go the way that the rest of the people did during his day. The only thing that set him apart from the rest of the world is the fact that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Grace is unmerited favor. In the next verse, which we'll get to next week, Lord willing, or sometime in the future. In the next verse, we'll read about how Noah was a righteous man who walked with the Lord. But the thing we need to understand is that verse 8 comes before verse 9. And that's purposely. God's Spirit purposely wants us to understand something, even by the ordering of these two verses. The only reason Noah was a righteous man who walked with God is because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In other words, God was gracious to him. Grace produces fruit in the lives of God's children. And so we must first have God's grace before we can bear fruit in keeping with the Spirit. And you see, one of the fruits that Noah bore was the fruit of faith. And the preacher to the Hebrews tells us that this is the case. He tells us concerning Noah that by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of the things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. The reason he was seen as righteous in God's eyes, the reason he could be called a man of righteousness is because he had faith in God and in his promise of the coming Savior. Had the Lord not extended this grace to Noah, Noah would have never been noted for being righteous or for walking with God. And he certainly wouldn't have proceeded to preach to the people of his day, warning them of the coming judgment And also the building of the ark that took him up to 120 years to complete. That was the fruit of God's grace in his life. Well, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And I leave you with the question this morning. Have you found grace in the eyes of the Lord? His favor is only to be found by faith in Jesus Christ. You see, if you're outside of Christ, you need to understand that you are not in a good place. You are still in that in-between period where there's a judgment on its way. And if you don't come to Christ, you will suffer the judgment. But the good news is that there's still time for you to come to Christ. So long as God has not brought the judgment, there is time for you to consider where you stand with the Lord and to believe on his Son and find protection and find deliverance from that coming judgment. And even as God was patient and long-suffering in Noah's day, so does he continue to be even to this day. And if you would cry out to him this morning and believe on his Son, Jesus Christ, by faith, then you too can find grace in the eyes of the Lord. Let me leave you with one final reading. This is something that should encourage all of us. Ephesians 2. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Let's pray.